here at Branch of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We really appreciate all of you coming down to the conference. All of you together have made it a tremendous success, and we appreciate you. I'm going to do a little lecture on Christian counseling and its relationship to culture. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Let's pray. Lord our God and most gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for this time to come together. We praise you for your Holy Spirit that within us guides us and leads us into all truth. We pray that you would open up your word to us today, Lord God, and help us to find the things that you have for us there. We pray that you would lead us into everything that's good and right and just and true and away from everything that might be false or mere speculation. We praise you for all of your blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I know that this might be a little bit of an off subject at a conference like this, but really, one of the places where Christianity seems to have lost its overt center over the last few decades or possibly the last century might be in the area of counseling. Because you have to remember that a couple of hundred years ago, there were no professional counselors that weren't in some way affiliated or related to the church. What we tended to have, if you went back 1,000 years ago, when somebody's soul was burdened, when they were struggling with something, when there was something heavy on them, or they felt in conflict with God, or conflict with their neighbor, or even conflict with the community, where did they go? They generally went to the church. They generally went to the church, and they would go inside, and they would talk to the priest there, and they would sit in a black box. And there'd be a screen, and on the other side, there would be a priest, and they would bare their soul, and they would admit all their sins. A lot of you might remember this happening with Martin Luther, where he drove his overseeing priest crazy, because he would go in, and he'd go to confession for 2 hours, then 4 hours, then 8 hours, and then the other priest really wanted to go to lunch. But the fact that them unburdening their soul, they would do that to the priest, and we called this practice what? Confession, right? And so, we don't have time to go into it, but the theology was horrible, but the idea was great, that they went in and they were burdening themselves to God, in a sense, telling everything that they had to do with themselves, with the world, and with God. And then the priest would give them things to do, and they were supposed to pray prayers, or they were supposed to mark out contrition, or they were supposed to do things. And they would go out and do that, and then they would be told that they were forgiven by God. Now, what's happened over the last 100 years or so is we've developed a new method for that, right? We don't go to the priest anymore because that was superstition. We go to the psychiatrist, and we lay down on a couch, and they sit behind us, behind a desk, and they have a notepad out. And we bare our soul to them, and we tell them all of our problems, everything in our heart and mind, everything going on with ourselves, with our God, with our spouse, with our family, and with our community. And we pour it all out, and then they give us some response to that, and we feel like we have unburdened ourselves. Now, there is some value in this just from the sheer act of doing it because we're human beings in the world. So I don't doubt that people get some relief from that. But there's also a biblical methodology behind it. I want to read you some verses from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, from verse 4. Now, what's happening here is there was a conflict in the church of Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche, a conflict between two people, an interpersonal conflict. And the Apostle Paul is interceding here. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, here's the thing about this. A lot of people think of it as a doxology, as a song, as just, you know, an expression of love or hope, when really it's a prescription for what ails you. It's a thing to do in order to come to a certain place. That if we bring all of our thoughts and all of our concerns to God, the peace of God will protect our hearts and minds. Now, there are two aspects to the peace of God that we always learn about in church. One is the objectivity of the Christian gospel, that we are saved by the alien righteousness of another, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, so that objectively we must understand that we are at peace with God. Can I get an amen? Any Baptists in here that'll say amen? Presbyterians just stare at you. But we are at peace with God, and that objective understanding should realize itself in the subjective understanding, that I feel at peace because I'm at peace with God. You remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this from prison. He's in the joint. I don't know if he got a tat in there or something, but he's in prison, and he has peace in all circumstances. We can't think to ourselves, that's because he felt peaceful about his circumstances or everything going on around him. But the joy that was in him in Christ and the peace that he had by the Holy Spirit powerfully working within him transcended his circumstances and brought him to a place of peace regardless of his circumstances. That is the joy that the Christian is moving toward. That is the peace that transcends our understanding. But one thing that has to be done to be there is that we take everything to God, not to the priest, not to the confessor, not to the counselor, not to the psychiatrist. Everything we go to with God. We have to lie to our counselors. Just a basic trait of human nature. We can't be completely honest with them. It would be weird. And we don't want them to think about us like we think about ourselves, right? But you already know God knows everything about you. He knows all the inner workings of your heart and mind. Even the things that you are in denial about, he already knows. And so why not be blatantly, blindly, promiscuously honest with God? In your times of prayer, when you're on your face and you can talk to him one-on-one. Now, we talk a lot about, you know, people like to go into the past, and Freud always said, tell me about your mother, right? There's some truth of that in Scripture, in that our past experiences are part of what cumulatively brings us to the place that we're at today, right? When we talk about stress, stress is the word that we use. There wasn't a word for stress hundreds of years ago, but we have that now. Aren't there good stresses and bad stresses? Don't you go to the movies specifically to see good guys blow up bad guys? And sometimes you go to the movies to be scared. There's an axe murder or something. You know, we have an entire holiday dedicated to scaring children. I find that disturbing, but most of you love it. But we like the stress, you know? Or we go play tennis, or we go play volleyball, or we do something. You know, we watch the game, and we feel the stress. And it's good stress. We like the stress. And then there's bad stress. There's problems at work. There's problems in marriage. There's problems with the neighbor. Why won't that neighbor keep their dog off my yard? That's a real thing. But sometimes the body doesn't know the difference between good stress and bad stress. It's all just big balls of stress. Now, because that sounds a little weird to Christians sometimes, let me give you an example. How many of you guys have taken your first speech class? When you first got up to give your first speech, how did you feel? Great. Some of you have the gift. And some of you walked up, and you felt pretty confident. You studied your thing, and you have your cards, and you're ready. And you walk up there, and all of a sudden you feel, vavum, vavum, vavum. And you get hot in here, and all of a sudden, and you can't breathe, and you're like, can they see all of this? And your legs start to shake, and you're having all of these physical manifestations of really a mere act of consciousness, of an apprehension. How many of those people do you think were actually dangerous to you? In the debate, they talked a lot about eating people. Were any of those people really threatening to eat you at that time? Then why were you afraid of them? Generally, we're afraid of people in general, right? The biggest fear that people have is other people, strange as that is. One of the keys in Scripture to not having fear of people is having fear of whom? God. Not a slavish fear, not an angry fear, but a respectful fear. Because if we fear God, we will fear nothing else, right? And so we tend to have these manifestations, and many times people will come to you with a generalized anxiety. Anxiety isn't really fear. It's this apprehension they don't know what. Now, if you were walking in here today and somebody hit you with a car and broke your leg, you would have anxiety. And you would be able to immediately identify what that is, right? You know why you're having anxiety. It's perfectly normal to have anxiety. If you don't have anxiety, you probably need counseling. Just a joke. Ba-dum-boom. So you know the source. But sometimes we feel all of these things and we feel this apprehension about life and this generalized fear and we're having a hard time identifying what it is. And sometimes what a counselor helps you to do is to admit what's going on in your heart and mind. I really do, even though I haven't spoken with her about it, I have a problem with my wife. I'm fearful about my children. My job is going bad. And so all of these things that are not an immediate being struck by a car, which might be a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10, but you have 4 or 5 on a level of 2 to 3. And cumulatively, they sit in the background of your thoughts and mind, and they work on you. And until you bring them to God and find some kind of resolution in your relationship with God in relation to all of these different issues, they will continue to grind on you and grind on you. Now, what if the thing happened 20 years ago? And you've never really dealt with it. You've never really prayed about it. You don't understand why God did what. Now you've got things from far in the back and things far in the front, and they're all working on you at the same time. Now, some people, what that brings them to is anxiety or stress. And some people, it brings them to depression. Some people, it brings them to fear. Different people have a different manifestation from different things that are working on them. But one thing that we know is that the answer is identical for everyone. It's found and rooted in their relationship with Jesus Christ. That might sound simplistic. It's more complicated than it sounds, though. Let's move on from there. I want to talk to you about crazy. We call each people crazy a lot. Do you see that person cut me off? They're crazy. Everybody says crazy, crazy, crazy. What does it actually mean? Not really anything. Do we really think that everybody around us that we call crazy is crazy? No. Well, let me posit this to you. Crazy is a span. It's not really an identity. Even though when you study psychology, you know, I've recently been studying at the Fuller Graduate School of Psychology in Pasadena. Sane is a long span. But if you get too far to this side and go over a certain line, or you get too far to this side and go over a certain line, now you have a condition or a disorder, or what we like to call crazy, right? But all the rest of us are kind of in this middle ground, and sometimes the stresses and strains in life throw us a little farther to one side than the other, right? I was talking to Lauren Leyland about this the other day, but my personal understanding is that all of us have been crazy at one time or another. Some of us more than others. Not us in here, but the people that are late. No, I'm kidding. Certain things can happen to you in your life that will push you to one side over the line or the other. And it's normal and it's natural, but it's not to be preferred. If somebody goes through a divorce or somebody dies in their life or they go through some kind of a traumatic accident, it's easy for us to be pushed outside of that normal category to where we start making irrational decisions and we start to enter into a point of a crisis of what we might think is somebody losing for a time their rational faculties. The first verse that I read was about Nebuchadnezzar. Does anybody remember the pre-story to that? Nebuchadnezzar walked along Babylon, his great empire that he had made, and he said, "It is for my glory, and I have done all of this by my own hand." And so God said, "I will take from you your throne, and I will take from you your reason." And for 7 years, he was like an ox in the field. His nails grew long like those of a bird, and his hair grew long and scraggly. And he had no reason. And at the end of that time, at the end of 7 years, he cried out to God and said, "Truly now I know that you are the great God over all the earth." And he humbled himself and submitted himself to God, and his reason returned to him. Now that's a God intervention. It's not a model. But it does kind of teach us in a way that our reason and the fact that we're sane and not insane is a gift of God and not something we've done for ourselves. So we have to be careful with that, throwing around that term crazy. Because if the right things happen to you at the right time, you too could join the camp of the crazy. Maybe for a minute, maybe for a day, maybe for a year. But here's the hopeful part of it. People come back from that. They come back to sanity and a reasonable mind, and they get what we call, in the medicalization of this, healthy, right? So here's an aspect of this. In the beginning, there was God. But before the beginning, there was already God, right? Trick question. Seeing if you guys are listening. Was there love before God created anything? Before God created anything, the triune God existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father perfectly loved the Son. And the Son perfectly loved the Spirit. And the Spirit perfectly loved the Father. And they existed in an eternal and unchanging bond of love. When they created man in their own image and likeness, male and female, and God gave them a law through which they could know who and what they are and how to react to God and how to react to each other, could God have made a law that you shall hate the Lord your God and you shall hate your neighbor as yourself? This is an old classic philosophical, theological conundrum, but I would go with no. The very essence and nature of God would say that when he created us as his own offspring in his own image and likeness, he had to say to us, you must love the Lord your God because it was right and good to do so. And God does no evil. There's no shadow in him at all. And he had to give a law that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And most of the conundrums that we find ourselves in and the most of the problems that we have in relation to each other are in the compromise of the laws of love on the created level. Every sin is a violation of one of the laws of love. And sometimes sins become intrinsic or habitual, but they're generally subtle. If I were able to really tell you, and you were able to be convinced that you were in a specific sin, would you drop it like a hot rock? Could you drop it like a hot rock? It's an interesting question. Generally, people need help and time even to change from sins that they know are sins. The simple identification, sometimes you talk about Christian counseling and you hear people say things like, it's all sin, just tell them to repent. Isn't that what we do? Just tell them to repent. Yeah, because that worked out great for Adam, right? The simple identification of a problem as sin doesn't do a lot to change the problem. There's another point, but Christian counseling is not reducible to church discipline. If a person comes to you, they're probably at that point of what we earlier identified as crisis. And if there's a crisis, they're crying out for help. They're not coming for punishment or discipline. They've already recognized, in a sense, they're already repentant by the simple fact of coming for counsel. And so you're going to help to restore them and help to carry them and shoulder their burden through time. Do you understand the difference? If somebody's caught in a sin and they don't want to repent and they're conscious of it, that might be an issue for church discipline. But counseling never is. It's about grace and reconciliation between God, the person, and the community. So the unburdening of the soul within the context of faith, hope, and love. You know, what the counselor has is they're exercising the three offices of Christ in a sense. And that is a very, very dangerous thing. As far as the prophetic role of Christ, they're telling the person the truths of God from sacred scripture, not from their own experience or their own opinion. Their ultimate standard has to be sola scriptura, scripture alone. In the priestly role, they're interceding between the person and God. If the person was able to handle that all themselves, we'd have no need for churches and no need for pastors, right? So the person comes alongside the counselee, and they guide them and help them along with their relationship with God. They intercede for them. In the kingly role, which is really the most dangerous, because who could presume to tell another person that they're wrong or right, or that they're in sin or they're not? We teach a person to understand what is good and what is evil. It's definitely the most dangerous thing, don't you think? It really is, because if we don't, if we're wrong, we can mess up the whole thing, right? Now, sometimes a person will come and they will want to talk and they're burdened with something and they don't really understand that what they're doing is sin or what they're doing is wrong or necessarily what's right. But Christ has the answer for that. And so there's an educational process. This is one of the reasons that generally Christian counseling is done through the officers of the church. There's a lay counseling that happens, and we have verses for that that talk about it. One of the most important is from Romans. And it says, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. That term admonish also means to counsel one another. So there's a strong aspect of that. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So generally, we want to talk about the distinction between what Christian counseling is not and what it is. This is feeding back a little bit, Brian. Christian counseling is not medicine. If you were hit by a car out there and broke your leg, we would pray for you, but then we would take you to the hospital, right? It's what we do. It's a little bit out of our scope here. If somebody has a broken brain, because hypothetically it's possible, we live in a sinful, fallen world where there are all kinds of disorders and all kinds of problems, right? If somebody has a broken brain, should we expect our prayers to fix that? We can pray for people that they be healed, but there are all kinds of problems. There are some things like Alzheimer's disease, schizophrenia. What are some others? Dementia is an effect. Yeah, there are all kinds of problems within the brain and the body itself, which the church is neither equipped nor able to deal with. So if we have, I mean, that's one of the amazing advancements of the modern sciences is that we can identify a specific etiology. If we find that somebody has a physical problem, we can now send them somebody who actually has training in a background in dealing with the physical problem that's causing the symptom. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when we get into the issue of medications, there are two issues there. Number one, is there a specific identifiable etiology that can be treated by a medical professional who's been trained to do that? Now, we were at Presbytery the other day, and we were talking about counseling, and the issue of psychiatrists came up, psychiatrists and psychologists. And there's a big difference between psychiatrists and psychologists. One of the biggest differences is a psychiatrist is generally a medical doctor who actually has special training in diseases of the mind or body that can dispense medication, right? So when we get into the need for medication, I don't really care who the person's psychiatrist is, because I expect that they are dealing with problems of the body. They have special training in that. I might have a general idea of what they're doing, but I don't really know what they're doing. Not on the deeper level. I haven't been to medical school. But if they can show that there's a test, that somebody's actually had deterioration of the brain or they have a brain tumor or something like that, if they've got a test, it is our best evidence that we have to agree with them that there is a physical cause to certain situations that are happening, right? But I generally caution people against taking spiritual advice or having to do with the mind or soul or the well-being of it from a psychiatrist or from a psychologist. I'm not saying they might not be skilled at that, but generally we have to exercise due caution in that. These are our sheep. These are our people. We have a duty to oversee their spiritual well-being. So if we don't know that person, let's use a lot of caution. Now, if all of that person is doing is examining the physical traits and the physical problems a person has in dispensing medication, we might also have question as to the medication. Is this medication bringing the person from abnormal to normal, or is it making them drunk? That's different. Sometimes people have voracious problems going on within their mind and soul. They have depression, they have anxiety, they have anger. And what they need to do is have a confrontation with God and be helped to resolve all of these things, right? So if what's happening instead is somebody's just writing them a prescription for Valium, you know, I mean, you can do better with scotch, can't you? People have been handling that problem for thousands of years with scotch and grog and beer. Valium's not different. If somebody's just being inebriated, if they're being made drunk by the use of prescriptions, that is not really different from doing it down at Joe's bar. I hate to tell you, but it's not really that different. So, you know, if the purpose is just to stop having the feelings, and there's not a physical cause to those feelings, there's probably no justification to using medication to hamper those feelings or to cover them up or to hide them from yourself so you don't have to see them or deal with them or resolve them between yourself and God. Feelings are good. Feelings are good. Did Jesus Christ cry He did when Lazarus died. When he was in the garden and he was coming toward the time of the crucifixion, was he so, this means this is one of the only times that Jesus showed like serious stress. Did he sweat drops of blood considering what he was about to endure? Feelings are good. It's part of the way we're wired. Here's the thing, though. We're supposed to have good feelings when things are good and bad feelings when things are bad. We're not supposed to feel good or happy when things are bad. We're not supposed to feel bad when things are good. That's how we know when there's a problem, right? Our entire society tells us we're supposed to feel good no matter what. If you're in sin and things are bad, you're not supposed to feel good. You're supposed to feel sad. If someone perishes that you love, you're supposed to feel sad. If things are good and there's a birthday party, you're supposed to feel happy. Do you remember those times when in the Bible when they would call in extra mourners because someone died and they would hire extra people to cry for their deceased? That's because they understood mourning. The Irish also understand it. They have a wake. You know, I know there's probably some Baptists here, but we Presbyterians, we have a wake. If you die, we will drink. We will mourn, but we'll also laugh at you. I know that's a little weird, but we want to remember you with the joy, especially if you're in Christ. Your passing away is not the worst thing that could ever happen. The worst thing that could ever happen is you not being in Christ. If you pass away, you're just getting a freebie. You're getting there before us, and you will be there, and we will meet you on the day that we come to the Lord. So even death is not something of unalterable fear. We don't fear it with loathing and dread. We fear it as an expectation and a consequence of sin, but it's different. In this, you know, when we start to study psychology, there's not really psychology, there's psychologies. Christian counseling is not psychology. It's really not. There's an idea of psychology in which we're really just talking about psuche logos, which is the study or words about the mind. There are Christian psychologies. Some of them are competing. There are different ideas about it, but we do psychology in general. But psychologies are systems like Freudianism, Jungianism, behaviorism, existentialism, humanism, and cognitive psychology. These are different systems that are competing with each other. One of the funniest things I ever saw was I was at the UCLA School of Psychology, and they had a panel of psychologists there from the VA hospital, and they had a Freudian, they had a cognitivist, and they had a humanist. And these guys almost went to blows on the stage when they started talking about how to treat specific disorders because they had such different views of what psychology was. Here is the difference between what Christians do and psychology. We have a different view of what the person is. We have a different view of what they're supposed to become, and we have a different view of how they're supposed to get from point A to point B. So we have to be careful of that. In sacred scripture, we have a revelation from God that tells us what we are. And it tells us that we're wonderful, that we're amazing, that God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world to save us, to reconcile us to the family of God. And that is amazing. We have to apprehend that love and take responsibility for it. But we have it. But if we think that we are an accidental manifestation of a collocation of atoms in the void that just became this over time, that we're not really special, that we don't really matter, that just monkeys a long time ago were our parents and we just have a bigger forebrain perhaps because we were running through the jungle searching for apples, then what we think we are is so low that it will threaten our psychological well-being. We will think that we are a different thing. And so we think that we have to become something different. Many times, you know, there's actually a conflict between some systems of contemporary psychology and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the faith itself is looked at the threat to someone's psychological well-being. Now, here's something I'm going to say that's controversial, but if you think about it, you'll agree with me. Sometimes that's true. Not all presentations of Christian theology or religion are equal. Some of them are pretty bad. Every once in a while we hear about something, like I heard about a story just the other day where these people were trying to get their sons, their teenage sons, to repent. And so, you know, they used the word counseling and they beat them and they were mean to them. And I think one of them died. Not everything that's called Christian is Christian. Some things that are called Christian are amazingly non-Christian, don't you think? I certainly think that. If anything is threatening to your well-being, if anything is angry, if anything is brutal, if anything is rude, if it's not lovely, if it's not noble, if it's not good, it is not Christian. It's something else. So the term is dangerous. One of the reasons to tell you this is so we don't just blithely go along and, you know, hang out with anyone that hangs up a shingle and calls it Christian counseling. What is the number one major in the United States? Psychology. So how many psychologists do we have out there? Hundreds of thousands. Do they all work in psychology? No. But it's a very common field. So you choose a counselor wisely. If it's not a Christian counselor, you'd better use double caution. Because there is an irritable relationship between the faith and the psychological community at times. So much of the time, Christian counseling is a handmaiden to the person in crisis in their comfortable communion with God. You're not their leader. You're not their commander. In a sense, you can be a bit of a teacher, but your job is to hear about their condition and their situation and help them to reconcile that situation with the Lord their God. Here's a complexity. It doesn't matter whether they're a Christian or not. That is your only thing that you do. If they're not a Christian, the answers for them are not different than if they are a Christian. Christ is the only answer that we have for anyone. Now, I've seen many people come into the faith through first going into a crisis situation and then ending up it being revealed that what they needed all the time was a relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of people say it's unfair if somebody's in a crisis, especially a really bad one, to hit them with the gospel at that time because they're vulnerable. Yeah, and God probably spent a lot of time making sure they were vulnerable. He might have took away a lot of stuff. He might have slapped them down. Who knows what he did to make them vulnerable? And you're wasting a good opportunity. If God has taken them to the place where they're suddenly open to the gospel because of circumstances that have been changed around in their life, that is the time. That is the time that the doors of their heart are unlocked and opened, and the time for you to tell them the gospel of Jesus and for the Holy Spirit to invade them and bring them to a new and spiritual life. So, cheat? No, I'm just kidding. Here's a proverb. The plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. One of the things that Greg Bonson and, of course, Jay Adams used to teach quite a bit was about self-deception. We talk about repressing the truth and unrighteousness, right? Can Christians do that too? You know, Freud called it denial, right? But we have to remember that Freud's application of it was secularizing an idea that was already in Scripture. Freud was raised, he was Jewish, but he was raised by a Roman Catholic nanny that used to always take him to church and he would hear sermons. Some of the ideas that he really grasped onto was like this idea of denial, that you can know on one level the truth, but you deny the truth because you don't like it. Self-denial is the essence of the Christian life, but self-deception stays around with us because of sin. Part of Christian counseling is sometimes getting a person past self-deception and getting them to apprehend the actual status and state of their own life so that they can change. They only might know consciously at the time that they're in a crisis and they need some help getting through it. They might not apprehend all the wheres and whys and what's going on. Somebody might walk into your office and within 5 minutes you know exactly what's going on. But you might have to talk to them for hours or days or weeks. Here's the upside of that. We're not psychiatrists, so we don't charge $100 an hour or $200. We have no interest in long-term care. We have no interest in keeping somebody on the couch for days or weeks or months. If you can talk to someone one time and they feel that sense of relief and they're back on board and, you know, they have apprehended the grace of God in their life, then perhaps you only talk to them one time, for goodness sake. With some people, that counseling process might go on longer, weeks or even months. But the end goal of Christian counseling is the person's own ability to walk in relation to their God. Perpetuity of counseling is probably not ideal and maybe even a little dangerous. It is true that sometimes people have a problem that comes again and again, and they might have to come back again and again for what we might think of as maintenance of their spiritual life. But what is the place where Christians get most of the maintenance of their spiritual life? In church on Sunday. That might sound sparse, but it's not, because that one day a week is powerful and potent. That's the day then they will come here and they will stand with the saints in a picture of heaven, and they will sing to the glory of God with hundreds of other people gathered. And they will hear the proclamation of God's word, and it will sink down into their heart, and the Holy Spirit will make it effective. And then they will stand and they will take the sacraments and they will eat the gospel in pictures by bread and wine. And then they will be blessed at the end. And hopefully they will know and have apprehended that the Lord their God is with them, has forgiven them of all their sins, and that they are right with God, and so they're right with the world. For most people, the regular maintenance of their spiritual life happens in church, but it also happens in the family. Every once in a while, things get so hairy in life that we need a little extra help. And the church has had an incredible, successful history of doing that for thousands of years. Especially in these two areas of anxiety and depression, I find that the medical profession is not usually very good at handling that. They're good at medicating it, and they're good at giving rationalistic answers to what's going on, or perhaps behavioristic answers, or answering it as a merely physical problem. But really dealing with the internal nature of the soul and what's going on there, that is exactly what we do. And we're very good at it, because we use Scripture. These are all things that Christ has brought us. So soul care, spiritual guidance, these are all terms for this kind of thing. Speaking the truth of the word of God to the heart of man so that that person can be restored to God. I know it also sounds a little strange to think of it in three parts of we're restoring the person to God, we're restoring them to themselves, and we're restoring them to the community, which could be their, it could be their marriage, it could be their family, it could be their friends. Restoring a person to themselves sounds strange to Christian ears. When David prayed, what did he pray about more than anything else? Psalm after psalm after psalm, he prays about himself. Isn't that very selfish of him? Don't think of it as selfish. Think of it as exactly what God wants. When you go to God and you tell him of his glory and you entreat him to come together with you in prayer, the first thing he wants to hear about is you. That's not selfish. That's what he wants because that's what you need. So when you pray about yourself, it's not selfish. Pray about yourself and get everything right with God before you move on to all of your other concerns, which are legitimate but secondary. Because if you aren't right with God first, it'll hamper all of your other prayers. So there is a sense in which learning about ourselves and being able to recognize where we're weak, where we're sinful, where we're wrong, is part of the path of sanctification that God has us on. So yes, we do reconcile the person to themselves in a sense of showing them where they're at in relation to God. One is that God loves them. Second is that they have the grace of God. By grace alone, through faith, they have justification. And after that, what's going on in their lives so that they can move past things and resolve them. Only if you do the first one, get them reconciled to God, can you really do much about the third one, which is reconciling them to other people in the community. Think about that for a minute. It's in God that you live and move and have your being. The first relationship that you have in life is with God. Everything else is secondary or tertiary to that. If a person feels and knows that they're in good relationship with God, everything else gets easier and flows out by natural consequence. I'm going to read to you a story of counseling. Matthew 19:16, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. and you will have treasure from heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Was that counseling? Was he preaching the gospel? I know that's a little bit of a strange question. Isn't Jesus always preaching the gospel? Well, the answer is no. The gospel is not sell all you have and give it to the poor. None of us interpret that as the gospel. But what he was doing was bringing all, this man's estimation of himself was that he had kept all of the law from the time that he was young. And so Jesus, because he knew what was in someone, he told him something to do that would reveal the weakness and the brokenness of his own heart. He told him, sell what he has and give the money to the poor. And he did not walk away happy, but he walked away richer, didn't he? Uncomfortable thing, the job of the Christian counselor is not to make everyone happy. We love it when people are happy because they are good and healthy and well-adjusted and reconciled to God, but it doesn't always make you happy. What's one thing that makes people really happy? Sin. Sin makes us so happy that we're almost experts at it. It's actually so great that it's the only thing that we contribute to our salvation. See what I did there? Let me read you this line. This is from Jay Adams on how to overcome evil. "The Christian is free from all other human beings. He does not have to live over against others, controlled by their actions and responses. Rather, he lives according to Christ's commands. This is Christian freedom. It is a freedom unknown by others. It is not just when others do the things that we like that we act properly toward them. We are free to do good even when they don't, because our actions are not dependent on their responses. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve." You see how powerful that is? When you fear only God, you stop fearing anything else, and you stop being controlled, hopefully, by addictions, by other people's perceptions, by the perceptions of the world, by the weaknesses that happen in people around you. It frees you to have the opportunity to truly love other people because you don't have to fear them. You don't have to fear getting up in that public speaking class and fear the eyes of everyone around you. You don't have to feel the thump, thump, thump in your heart and the heat on the back of your neck, which doesn't always happen, but perhaps it happens on a smaller level when you interact with others. If we know that from our heart of hearts we're okay with God and we're loving God and we're loving our neighbor, there isn't anything else to fear in this life. And I find that most anxiety, depression, marriage problems, problems with teenagers, on and on, happen from some kind of a fear or anxiety having to do with their relationship with God or other people. There are two main focuses in life, and the main one that men have is glory. I need to be richer. I need to be more powerful. I need a more beautiful wife. I need a better house. I need this. I need that. Why don't people respect me more? Why don't people love me more? Why will they not bow down and worship me? Sound familiar? It's what Satan said to Jesus, right? I'll give you the whole world if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, "The Lord only shall I worship." Part of what we do is bring a person to the realization that there is no pedestal high enough for them. If they were to have all of the glory in the world, it would never be enough. It's trying to fill Augustine's God-shaped void. Only God can fill it. We have to let go of this world and go into Calvin's classic example of the essence of the Christian life, which is self-denial. Deny the self. Deny the self. Love the world and everything in it. Enjoy the world and everything in it, but for sin. And that's the path to Christian happiness. It is. And hopefully we can draw together holiness and happiness, because we will not have happiness without holiness. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the blessings of your word, that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us a message, a written message, Lord God, that we can pick up with our hands, and we have the honor, we have the privilege of reading. I pray, Lord God, that you would lead us into a deeper and fascinating understanding of your word, where we're enraptured by the fact that you've given us a deep, meaningful introduction to what it is to be a human being created in the image and likeness of God. We pray, Lord God, for the blessings of everyone here, especially as they go out to others and communicate with them and minister to them and give counsel to them, that you would teach them deeply and wonderfully what it is to be a Christian. We pray, Lord God, that your love would pour out from this place out into all places in the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.